Right then, brethren, I think you'll know by now that Christmas is all around you. There's really not much escape for most of us. Christmas is there virtually every hour of every day at the moment. Most of us, of course, tend to perhaps observe Christmas from a safe distance, trying not to get, you know, too involved in it all. I suppose from time to time we occasionally get asked a question about, well, what are you doing for Christmas? Or quite commonly, have you done all your Christmas shopping yet? And typically it's best to just give a sort of polite and a courteous response and remain non-committal, unless, of course, as might rarely happen, somebody is genuinely, authentically interested in what we do, but by and large, of course, they're not. And it certainly seems that almost everybody in the Western world is keeping Christmas, although the majority don't make any pretense of trying to keep Christmas as a religious festival. It really isn't today a religious festival. A small minority sort of try to, but in most countries, December 25th is actually a public holiday. It's a national holiday. You know, government is closed, banks are closed, education is closed. And atheists, agnostics, witches, wizards, Jedi Knights, all are invited to enjoy the public holiday. Now, those few who keep Christmas for religious reasons obviously do so in their minds to honour the birth of Jesus. But most of them tend to have a very, very vague idea as to what the Bible teaches about Jesus' birth. And quite honestly, most of them don't really care if most of the Christmas customs have nothing to do with the Bible. And most of them tend to come from, you know, customs borrowed from pagan winter festivals, and most folk don't really care. So let's have a quick review before we get into the Bible about the history, a little bit of history about Christmas, which is, let's be honest, it's a church festival. Church being, if you like, the professing church, the mainstream church. It's a church festival. It's not a Bible festival. There's nothing in the Bible really relating to what we all know as Christmas, but it is a church festival. And when was Christmas first observed? You know, like 40 AD? No. It's actually not easy to tell for sure, but if we look at some of the writings of the early professing Christian writers, sort of the apologists, the scholars, the theologians of the early days, you've got a man like Irenaeus, who lived so 130 to 200 AD, so quite a long time ago. He was a popular writer, a theologian, scholar. Another guy back in those days, Tertullian, he lived about 160 to 225 AD. Another guy was Origen, 165 to 264 AD. All of these men are very well known today as scholars, apologists. One or two of them were, I think, bishops. And they wrote a lot. They took on various heresies and explained where they were wrong and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. These writers, living from sort of 100 to 260-odd AD, none of them in any of their writings ever mention a Christmas celebration. So basically, you can go back to the writings up to, let's say, nearly 300. Nobody talks about Christmas. Nobody talks about Jesus' birth and anything being done to honour it. It's just, it's missing. Wasn't present. Didn't exist. Now, somewhere around about the 200s AD, it does seem that some of the theologians and scholars started to speculate among themselves, you know what, I wonder when the Lord Jesus was actually born. What do you think? Well, I don't know really, what do you think? So somewhere between 200 AD, maybe 300 AD, the scholars speculated and thought, well, we don't have any actual dates, but let's use common sense and logic and try and work out when it might have been, just out of curiosity. And they came up with March. That was quite popular. Some said, no, I think it was probably May. I think some came out with August. But strangely enough, in the early days of these debates, nobody produced December. And the first recorded history, and this is definite, the first recorded history of December 25 comes in what they call a bishop's almanac, produced in 354 AD. That's like 354 AD. It's a third of a millennium after Jesus' birth. And in this almanac, which listed, a whole bunch of bishops, it does mention an event that took place in 336 AD, which is said to be, quotes, 25 December, Natus Christus in Bethlehem, Judeae, which of course is Latin, which they use in those days, meaning that in 336 AD, a particular event took place on, in English, 25 December, Christ born in Bethlehem, Judea. And that's it. In a document dating from 354 AD, there is the first written reference to December 25 being allegedly the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem in Judea. So, 350 odd years has passed before somebody comes up, you know, officially with December 25. And in those days, there was actually no sort of celebration. All they'd done was identify wrongly, as it happens, that as the date, right? But no celebrations, particularly then. And so, as we can see, you know, there's nothing biblical about Christmas. It is entirely a professing church festival. And it's probably no coincidence that December 25 coincides with one of the most popular winter festivals in the ancient world. And the winter solstice typically falls around December 21st, like it did yesterday. Yesterday was the winter solstice for us. The shortest daylight time of the year, the longest nighttime day of the year. And the Romans, who, of course, you know, ruled pretty much across Europe and the Middle East back in the 300s AD, they had their big Saturnalia festival, which ran from 17th to the 24th of December, a week-long celebration with lots of festivities. And it culminated on, strangely enough, December the 25th, which the Romans, who spoke, of course, Latin, called Dies Natalis Solis Invicti. Dies Natalis Solis Invicti, which means the birthday of the unconquered sun. Sun being S-U-N, the one in the sky. And that was December 25th. So, you know, for centuries, the period around the solstice, and particularly in Roman days, December 25th had been a very, very popular time of festivity and eating and drinking and drunkenness. And it's sort of not that difficult to understand. If you got December 21st, the solstice being the shortest daylight in the year, and you know, long periods of darkness. I mean, we just saw a lady speaking earlier today from Norway, and Trondheim up in northern Norway, and up there, sunrise today 10:01. Was 10 o'clock in the morning, 10:01 in fact, and sunset today is 2:32 p.m., right? They got 4.5 hours of daylight and almost 20 hours of darkness. It's miserable. So it's not really a surprise that, you know, in bygone eras, people wanted something to do in the winter apart from being miserable. So having, you know, lights and candles and parties and festivities and all that stuff, it sort of makes sense. And of course, they always had a god or goddess tucked in there. So December 25th has nothing to do with the Bible, right? Its origins as Jesus' wrong birthday, it cannot be found any earlier than 350-odd AD. And it so happens that that date, strangely, coincides with the winter festival customs of most countries. So that's the date, you know, highly suspect. What about, what else do we associate with Christmas? Well, of course, the Christmas tree, right? You can't have Christmas without a Christmas tree. Everybody's a Christmas tree. Because we don't, and probably you don't. But the Christmas tree first appeared in Britain in the year 1800. So it's not that long ago, really. What about the first 1800 years after Jesus' birth? Well, no Christmas trees, no. And the Christmas tree in Britain arrived via Queen Charlotte. She was the German-born wife of our King George III. And she was German, as I say, German-born. And she brought it into Britain as a German custom. She brought in a Christmas tree for Christmas in the year 1800. But back in Germany, you know, where she came from, Christmas trees had been very popular, in Germany at least, since the early 1600s. But that's still 1600, right? And in fact, legend says that the Christmas tree came into Germany as an invention of Martin Luther. He wasn't busy in, you know, reforming or rebellion, depending on your viewpoint, against the Roman Catholic Church. Apparently, he invented the Christmas tree. And the legend has it he was out walking, you know, one wintry evening in December through the woods. As he walked through the woods, he looked up through the bare branches of the trees above him, saw the black sky and all the little stars sparkling in the black sky, and you could see them through the tree branches. And he just thought, oh, I've got a wonderful idea. So when he got home, he brought in a tree out of the woods and he put all bright lights on it. Well, it's legend. I'm not sure there's much truth in it. But there you go. The Christmas tree has its origins, as far as Christmas is concerned, probably Germany in the 1600s, Britain in the year 1800. And because the royal family often set a example, good example, bad example, by 1860 odds, Christmas trees were all the rage in Britain. People wanted to do what the royal family did and have their own Christmas tree. It so happens, of course, that historically, you know, trees have often been part of pre-Christian winter solstice celebrations. So a bit of a connection there with, if you like, the pagan world. And of course, we've got the date, December 25th, nothing to do with the Bible or Jesus' birth. We've got the Christmas tree, which arrived for English speakers around about 1800. What about Santa Claus? Santa Claus is key to Christmas, right? Where'd he come from? Is he a well-known Bible character? Well, of course not. Santa Claus probably comes from a Dutch legend from via Holland, where they have a mythical character called Sinterklaas, S-I-N-T-E-R-K-L-A-A-S, Sinterklaas. And Sinterklaas, you know, the Dutch name, comes from the story of, or the alleged story of a Catholic bishop known as Saint Nicholas, who lived apparently round about 300 AD, and who allegedly, it's all a bit iffy, allegedly gave gifts to needy people. So Sinterklaas comes from Saint Nicholas, who gave gifts to people if they were needy. Maybe. And of course, it's not that hard to see how Sinterklaas becomes Santa Claus, right? And Santa Claus, or Sinterklaas, used to be represented initially by a rather austere, gaunt individual dressed in green. And occasionally, apparently, even represented by a rather spooky elf in Dutch legends. So where did we get our Santa Claus? You know, the big plump. Can't say big fat today, that would be politically incorrect. The big plump man in the red outfit with the white beard. Well, we owe him to Coca-Cola. Because back in 1931, so not that long ago really, a Michigan-born artist in the USA, Mr. Haddon Sundblom, created the big plump red Santa Claus with the white beard for some advertising for Coca-Cola back in 1931. So, in other words, the Santa Claus that the Western world is familiar with is an American invention, courtesy of Coca-Cola, that well-known purveyor of biblical truth. And you could go on, couldn't you? You know, Christmas and its numerous customs, the date, December 25th, the exchange of presents, the tree, the wreaths on the door, the Yule log, you know, Santa Claus, the mistletoe, the festive parties, the drunkenness. There's lots of customs, and they're all great fun to most people. But they've got no connection, of course, to the Bible. It's all entirely man-made, almost every single bit of it. And today, to be fair, to be honest, as I think most people would be honest, most people don't have any real regard at all for the religious connections of Christmas. You know, in the UK, here in the UK, on December 25th, next Tuesday, between 5%, 6%, maybe 7% of people will go to church. So in the great big super duper festival of the year, the big Christian festival, Christ's birthday, about 5% will go to church on that day. But apparently, they reckon about 25% of adults will go shopping online on Christmas Day. Shows you where people's thoughts are. You know, bargains, bargains, bargains. So all around the country, and I imagine similar other countries, people will be at their computers shopping, buy, bargains, but not going to church. At least not in Britain, because we're a pretty secular country. There was a poll mentioned this week in the press what they call, I think, millennials, people aged 21 to 28 here in Britain. So this is not America. It might be different over there, but and the continent might be different. But here in Britain, if you ask young adults aged 21 to 28 to look at a nativity scene, and I think you know what those are, you tend to see a stable and a man and a young woman kneeling down and a baby in a little sort of feeding trough, and there's sort of usually camels and donkeys and shepherds and kings and all the rest of it. Okay, who do they represent? Well, apparently 4 out of 10 millennials don't know who the man is or the woman or the baby. Yeah, really? Nearly 40% of 21 to 28-year-olds don't know who the baby's supposed to be? They don't know who the man's supposed to be? They don't know who the woman's supposed to be? 40%? In Britain in 2018? Talk about, you know, shocking ignorance. And then if you ask them about these gifts that are shown in the nativity scene, little boxes and things, what the gifts are, 90% have no idea what the gifts of the three wise men are. I mean, talk about, you know, ignorance. Of course, all of those people are, quotes, keeping Christmas as a secular festival. And really, even those who try to keep Christmas as a religious festival, and there aren't many, really don't know the biblical facts of the nativity in any event. Mostly they just know the myths and fairy tales. So let's remind ourselves today of what the Bible actually says about the birth of Jesus, because it was actually pretty important. Now, there are 4 gospel accounts we can look at, but strangely enough, neither Mark nor John mention Jesus' birth, which is probably itself a bit of a giveaway. Mark starts his gospel with Jesus, you know, preaching the gospel, repent and believe the gospel. John after mentioning Jesus coming as flesh, or the Word becoming flesh, starts with John the Baptist baptizing. So neither John nor Mark even bother to mention Jesus' birth or any of the circumstances around it. So I think that's a clue that it really in some ways isn't that important to know the details. On the other hand, Matthew and Luke give us some of the story. So let's open our Bibles at Luke chapter 1. Start reading what the Bible actually says. Luke 1 and verses 26 to 38. And what had happened earlier in Luke 1 was that the angel Gabriel had been to visit Zacharias, said that his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren and was way past childbearing age, would miraculously give birth to a baby boy who would be called John and became, of course, you know, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. So we pick up the story now a little bit later, verse 26 of Luke 1. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Which, if you're a former Catholic, you might recognize as the opening of the Hail Mary. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." Verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was." You know, why would an angel, if she knew he was an angel at that point, walk in the door and say, "Rejoice, your Lord's with you, you're blessed among all women, young woman"? So she's going to wonder, what's this all about? Verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus,'" meaning Savior. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is quite an announcement, although perhaps the penny hasn't fully dropped just yet. "But you're going to give birth to a son, young woman, and he'll be a king forever." Right, okay. Verse 34, down to 38. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'Well, just a moment, how can this actually be, since I do not know a man, and I've had no relations with a man, so how can I be, you know, giving birth to a son who's to be a king? It doesn't really quite make sense as yet.' And the angel answered, said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest, the great God, will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Which must have been a little bit of a dramatic surprise for this young woman. "Now indeed," you know, talking miracles, "now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was nicknamed barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, okay, go along with that. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So it's, I suppose, in some ways, you know, quite impressive that this young woman, who would be probably just a young teenage girl, told that she was to give birth to the Son of God, the Savior of Israel. And she says, okay, right, got it. Let it be done. I am a maidservant of the great God, and if that's his choice, I'm with it. So she said, you know, pretty much, you know, I do. Let's turn to Matthew. Hold your place there, or if you got a sticker or a $50 note, because we'll be coming back. Let's turn to Matthew 1, read his account of the early part of Jesus' birth, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So not yet married. And she's clearly pregnant. That's a bit suggestive. Then Joseph, her husband, even though just betrothed in those days, betrothal, an engagement to be married on XYZ date, was tantamount to a legal contract. Even when I was growing up in Scotland, when I was a young boy, I still occasionally heard reference to certain engaged couples where I think if the man in particular broke off the engagement, he could be sued for breach of promise. Because if he said, oh, okay, you know, young lady, will you please marry me and be my wife? And she said, oh, yes, I will. And then he changed his mind a month or two later and said, I'm calling it off, at least in Scotland. Back in the 1950s, that could result in a lawsuit, breach of promise. And it just suggests here that even though they're just betrothed, she is still perceived legally as his wife and he as her husband. Anyway, Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, privately, because she's pregnant and it's not mine. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife, which she is, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, it could well be that Mary had tried to explain that to Joseph, but he might have thought it was a bit of a tall tale. But the angel in the dream makes it plain, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and, as requested, he called his name Jesus. All right? Now, of course, it says there, verse 25, Joseph did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn child. If you're a Roman Catholic, of course, you believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, who never had relations and never had any more children. That's Catholic teaching. Well, at least it was when I was one. This current Pope, he changes most things, pretty willy-nilly, since he is quite clearly an anti-Pope. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus had four brothers by name, names them all, and he's at least two sisters, because it mentions sisters plural. So the Catholic view is not an accurate one. But of course, here we are in Nazareth, right? And yet, scripture will tell us that Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem. And they're nowhere near each other. Nazareth in the far north of Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. So something's got to happen. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 2. And let's begin with verses 1 through 5. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, where we've just been reading about, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he, Joseph, was of the house and lineage of David, and Bethlehem was David's city. To be registered, verse 5, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was, of course, with child, was pregnant. It's not clear to the scholars whether Joseph could have gone on his own to be registered according to the, you know, the Roman census, or whether he was required to bring his greatly pregnant wife along. But the feeling in any event is that the birth of Jesus probably took place around about the time of the autumn festivals, the fall festivals, and that Jesus was probably born, therefore, at autumn festival time, and that's why Mary actually went along. Not so much for the census, but because it coincided with the fall festivals. And a number of people say Jesus was born at Trumpets or at the Feast of Tabernacles, depending on their calculations. Mr. Fred Coulter has done an awful lot of work on the calendar, and he's pretty much concluded that Jesus was born at the Feast of Trumpets in 5 BC. How can he be born 5 years before he was born? Of course, BC is a load of nonsense, but Jesus was born 5 BC, roundabout, possibly actually on the Feast of Trumpets, if not, then probably Tabernacles. Certainly not in December, put it that way, which is, you know, winter time. Let's read verses 6 through 7. So they go to Bethlehem because the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. That's prophesied. And now they're there. Verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for Mary to be delivered. Got that? While they were there. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, verse 6 is where you have a big difference from the traditional view, which is it's all a last-minute panic. You know, a little donkey with Mary on board arrives at midnight, some winter night, and her waters break, and oh my word, panic, panic, there's no room in the motel, and so they end up in a stable with the cows and sheep, and she gives birth to Jesus in the stable. No. It tells you there, no. Verse 6, while they were there, in Bethlehem, her time was completed. They'd been in Bethlehem for at least a few days, I imagine, and maybe even a week or two, it says, while they were there. And of course, don't forget, this is Joseph's, if you like, his hometown, his tribal hometown. There's going to be almost certainly, you know, family, extended family there, cousins and second cousins, uncles, and who knows what not. And of course, they make way for this young man and certainly young woman who's, you know, 9 months or so pregnant. So one can only imagine that they were, you know, fairly comfortably settled for a few days at least, if not a week or longer. And, you know, today you get this sort of, it's well-meaning, I suppose, people saying, well, you know, at Christmas time, let's remember the homeless at this time of the year because, after all, you know, Jesus was born a homeless person. No, he wasn't. And by all means, remember the homeless, but Jesus was born in a house with almost certainly at least extended family around him. Verse 7 says that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So the impression you get is there's a lodging place, a sort of hotel or motel, but all the rooms are occupied. So end up in the barn or the stable. No, it says no room in the inn. The word room there is a Greek word, obviously, topos, T-O-P-O-S. It simply means space. There's no space for them. It doesn't talk about a specific room with the four walls in a motel or something. I mean, all of us talk about, you know, making room for each other. You know, you might go to church and the seats are all occupied. Could you move along and make some room for me? You know, you go into a busy shop and think, well, there's no room in here to even swing a cat. It's that congested. You know, room just means space, typically. No space in the inn? Well, no. The word here translated inn in Greek is the word kataluma, K-A-T-A-L-U-M-A, kataluma. And it doesn't mean a motel or a hotel or a lodging place. It means a guest room in an ordinary house, a guest room. It appears a couple of other times in Scripture. Once it's in the book of Luke, so we may as well have a quick look at this. Luke 22, don't lose your place, but Luke 22, verses 7 to 13. We'll see how the word katalema is used. Luke 22, verses 7 to 13, is talking about Jesus' final Passover. And it says here, verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Okay, where do you want us to prepare?' And Jesus said to them, 'Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house, which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, the kataluma, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. And they went and found it, as Jesus said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So a katalema is a room, a guest room. Verse 11, the guest room. You know, many houses, because, you know, I think Middle East people had a sort of, you know, had a good habit of being very hospitable to visitors and so on. And so a lot of homes had a guest room where visitors, you know, family, friends, whatever, might stay. So let's go back to Luke chapter 2. So verse 7 tells us that they laid Jesus as a baby in a manger because there was no space for them in the guest room. That's, you know, and all we can tell from Luke's account is that, you know, the guest room, which was available, doesn't appear to have been big enough to accommodate, you know, everybody who was involved here. I mean, I'm going to speculate a little bit. But there'd be Mary, obviously. There'd be a midwife, one imagines, for a firstborn. There might be some female relatives, you know, helping out. Might be some of the men not too far away. Joseph, you know, pacing up and down with his cigar and his bottle of champagne ready to, you know, break it open. So the guest room was just a bit congested. So they put Jesus in a manger, a sort of feeding trough, probably in the main living quarters. All very sensible. And living quarters, of course, would have most of the family. So Jesus wasn't born just with, you know, sheep and donkeys nearby. He was in a home with people. An extended family of Joseph, one imagines. So the, you know, what you tend to see in the nativity scene is just a fairy tale, really. You know, Justin Martyr, another church apologist, theologian, proclaimed in 150 AD that Jesus was born in a cave in Bethlehem. I don't know where he got that idea from, but a bit later, Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, who converted to Christianity of a sort, erected a huge big church over the cave in Bethlehem back in 330 AD. It was called the Church of the Nativity. And if you go to Bethlehem today, there is still a Church of the Nativity there over the cave. And you can go down inside it into this really depressing, dark little grotto with a sort of star there, the Star of Bethlehem, they call it. And we've been there, and it really is a very dark, depressing, gloomy, horrible place. All of that's wrong. Jesus was born in the house, with plenty of company around him, not in some smelly stable out the back somewhere. For example, the Common English Bible translates verse 7 as, "She gave birth to her firstborn child, a son, wrapped him snugly, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room." Right? It mentions in my New King James Version, and plenty of Bibles, no room for them in the inn. But the common Greek word for inn, as in, you know, a hotel or a motel, is a Greek word, pandokeion, P-A-N-D-O-C-H-E-I-O-N, pandokeion. That's what an inn is, and Luke himself uses it in chapter 10 of Luke, where Jesus is talking about, you know, the Good Samaritan who brought the injured man to a nearby inn for him to be looked after and recover from being beaten up by the thieves. That's a hospitality place, that's a lodging place, that's an inn. And the Greek word for inn that Luke uses is pandokion, whereas katalema is the word for a guest room. So, you know, that major part of the traditional Christmas story of the stable out there and the cows and the sheep and the shepherds and the halos over people's heads and three kings nearby didn't happen. The nativity scene didn't happen. Okay, let's carry on in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Now, there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, which is, again, a giveaway that it almost certainly couldn't be December because, you know, shepherds wouldn't be out at nighttime watching over their flocks of sheep because it'd be too miserable. December gets very cool the nighttime, and it's also a fairly rainy sort of season, so most unlikely. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." So this must have been pretty much the same time. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," or peace to men on whom God's favor dwells. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another," all very interesting, "let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste." They were in the nearby country, so maybe just a mile or so away, possibly even less, I guess. "They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger," I guess therefore still, you know, newly born. "And when they'd seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds," because it was obviously quite unusual. Angels and songs and bright lights and a saviour and really? "Then Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." And of course, what's missing currently in the story is, where's the three kings of Orient? Where have they got to? Because they're not mentioned thus far, are they? Carrying on in verses 21 to 23. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed," that would be, you know, 40 days in, "they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." So, you know, it's now something like 6 weeks on from Jesus' birth. They take him to Jerusalem for the sacrifices, and gratitude and so on. We'll skip over the testimonies that you get from the aged Simeon and Anna the prophetess. Let's pick up the end of the story in verses 39 to 40. So we have the testimonies, the witnesses of these two men and women of God. Verse 39 and 40. "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they," Joseph and Mary and the young Jesus, "they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And of course, the way you read that is that, you know, they take Jesus, he's circumcised, go back a bit later, the sacrifice at 40 days, and then they're off to Nazareth, where Jesus grows up. hold on a moment. What happened to King Herod and the slaughter of the innocents? And what about the wise men? What happened there? You know, Luke just skirts over it. But we can pick up that part of the story if we go to Matthew. So let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and read verses 1 and 2 to start with. So Matthew 2. And the reason we've got multiple Gospels is because you need to really put them together to get as much of the story as is available. Just reading one Gospel, you can sort of think, you go from one verse to the next and it's sort of continuous. Actually, sometimes between one verse and the next, there's a gap of months. So anyway, here we are in Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, after, not the night he was born, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Wise men being, the margin says, magi. Wise men would be probably astronomers, perhaps in the court of kings and emperors. So there'd be wise men, certainly, counselors, probably skilled astronomers of the day. And by the way, it doesn't say three of them. It just says wise men, magi, came from the east, saying, where is he who has been born? Where is he who has been born? He's already born, because they've come after Jesus' birth. Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So this is going to be maybe a few weeks after Jesus' birth, maybe a month or more. Doesn't really tell us. You can do some detective work and try and figure out how long, but it's sometime anyway later. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, because he was fearful of his own position and jealous, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, because he didn't seem to know, and the wise men didn't know. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, talking of Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler, a king, who will shepherd my people Israel. So Bethlehem's the place. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, the magi, determined from them what time the star had appeared. Looks like he's got something in mind. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Because he's devious and up to skullduggery. When they'd heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they came into the house, not stable, at midnight, as Jesus was born, emergency among the animals, when they came into the house, that's the house, possibly the same house from weeks earlier or a month or two before, possibly he could have changed houses. Doesn't really matter, does it? But when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, all you people between age 21 and 28 in Britain, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, it's three gifts. That doesn't necessarily mean it's only three, you know, wise men, does it? Because obviously, several of them could have brought gold and several could have brought frankincense. So we don't know the numbers. There's a tradition that says there were 12 of them, you know, one for each tribe of Israel. But that's another tradition. We don't know. It almost certainly wasn't, you know, three. That's for sure. Although you get what, Christmas Carol, you know, we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We was it journey afar, traveling following on yonder star. Well, they weren't kings anyway, and there weren't probably three. There's lots of nonsense, isn't there, really? Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Of course, these wise men gave their gifts to Jesus, not to each other. Whereas, of course, Christmas today, people give gifts to everybody under the sun, you know, even the dustbin man and the person that serves you at Starbucks. Everybody gets a present off you. But lots of church leaders, of course, complain that they get their lowest donations in December. Everybody's skint, giving presents to everybody else. They've got no money left over to give to their local church. Everything is a nonsense, really. It says being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. The Greek implies that the wise men were wise men and actually asked God, is there something happening here we need to know about? And it implies that they were given a response to a request. So they went back a different way. Okay, let's read verses 13 through 15. But you can see there, by the way, this picture of a stable with shepherds and three wise men slash kings didn't happen. The shepherds arrived on the day of Jesus' birth and disappeared shortly afterwards. The wise men, however many there were, arrived weeks or months later. They were never together at the same time. Verses 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Hosea, saying, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Jesus can be called a Nazarene, but he's born in Bethlehem, he's called out of Egypt. What's going on? Right? That's why sometimes prophecy is a bit tricky to comprehend in advance. So here they go. They're off now to Egypt, where apparently in those days was quite a sizable, you know, Jewish community. So there were synagogues there. There were Jewish merchants and tradesmen. There was plenty of company for Joseph and Mary and the young Jesus to go down to Egypt for a while. And they stayed there until the death of Herod, which was when? Well, again, Mr. Fred Coulter's got a lot of calendar work, and he's figured out, and I think a lot of people agree with this, that Herod died in February of 4 BC. So Jesus was born probably in the autumn of 5 BC, and Herod died probably about 4 or 5 months, you know, later. So that compresses the visit of the wise men and the trip down to Egypt into perhaps a 4 or 5 month period. Okay, let's move on now to verses 16 through 23, which will conclude our sort of biblical references today. Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry," and he was a brutal character, "and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all his districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." So you've got to be quite brutal to kill babies. And he sent out all soldiers and any baby who was up to 2 years old, any male baby up to 2 years old was slain. Shows you something about the man Herod. And of course, 2 years old, according to the time he'd figured out from the wise men, I'm pretty convinced in my own mind that Herod would have rounded up slightly. And when did the star appear anyway? When Jesus was conceived? A month before he was born? It's all a bit unclear, and Herod would take no chances. So he'd think, oh, okay, up to two. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more.' But when Herod was dead," which was apparently round about February 4 BC, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream once more to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." It's sort of, you know, safe to go back. Then Joseph arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, that's in the south, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. I guess he figured out Archelaus wasn't any more trustworthy than his father. And being warned by God in a dream, again implying he'd requested an answer and was given the answer, he turned aside into the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, talking of Jesus, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, of course, Nazareth was where Joseph had been, where Mary had been, so it was obviously familiar territory in many ways. And after a gap of a number of months, they returned there with a young child. And that might work out fairly well in terms of gossip from the neighbours. And so that's the story, as far as we know. And after that, Jesus grows up and so on. Now, what can we say about all of this? You know, clearly the birth of the Lord Jesus, you know, was important. No question about that. God became man. The Word became flesh. And Jesus became a fleshly man to redeem us from sin and death. And that's something that you and I can recognize and be grateful for. You know, we know we can't save ourselves. You know, it took the sacrifice of a perfect man to die, you know, for us. And coming to earth, obviously initially as a baby, was a vital part of the Lord's journey. You can't, you know, live, die, be buried and resurrected unless you're born first. So that's obviously the start of the story. However, let's face it, very few people this Christmas will really understand the importance of Jesus' birth. They'll be too busy shopping online or getting drunk or watching endless, you know, Christmas specials on TV. And even those few that do ponder Jesus' birth will be misled by so many of the myths that surround it, you know, the Lord Jesus being born at midnight in a stable, surrounded by three kings and a bunch of shepherds and donkeys and cows and sheep, and all happening because his incompetent mother and incompetent guardian couldn't organize themselves to get there in time for a proper birth. All of that is just myth, fairy tale, story, and of course there must be lots of sentimental views attached to that, but it's not real. It never happened. And there's no evidence that the New Testament church ever celebrated the day of Jesus' birth, although I'm sure they appreciated it. And of course, it can be the same for you and me. We don't celebrate the day of Jesus' birth, but we can certainly be glad he came. Because if he didn't come, you and I would be, you know, lost. So that particular part of Jesus' arrival, we can be grateful for, we can be thankful for. But Jesus himself said about Passover, that you keep Passover to show the Lord's death till he comes. And that's the one that is commanded. Not as, well, I mean, we heard this guy probably 4 or 5 years ago now, 3 or 4 years ago, and he said, Christmas morning, this is a guy who I think is a minister, certainly a Bible teacher at a Bible college here in England, and he said on December 25th, one of the first things he does in the morning is he sings to Jesus, "Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear Jesus." At which point you think, can I throw up now or should I wait till a bit later? It never happened. But anyway, we can certainly be grateful for Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection and soon coming. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.